Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from a very familiar text of scripture, and that is the third chapter of John's Gospel. And I will be reading John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Excuse me. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to turn our attention to what we have before us, that is your word. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our comprehension of these things. And Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to see how these things apply to us and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I was having a conversation with someone a number of years ago, and they said, "Well, you know, so-and-so is one of those born-again Christians." And they said that with a measure of criticism in their voice. They weren't believers and didn't understand the gospel. And so for them, they thought it strange that these born-againers were people that were kind of a strange religious fanatical group, a segment of the church that somehow or other took some of this religious business overly seriously. And I thought to myself, and my response was, well, is there any other kind of Christian than someone who is born again? The Apostle Peter, as you heard in our call to worship this morning, makes a statement. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what Peter is doing, of course, is drawing, of course, from what Jesus had said to Nicodemus way back at the early part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so this text that we read this morning from John chapter 3, this is perhaps one of the most familiar texts to many Christians in the Bible. And Jesus himself speaks of this, where he tells Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, that he must be born again, that he won't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Of course, we've been, these past several weeks, we're taking a break from our series in the book of Genesis, and in the not-too-distant future, we'll be turning our attention back to the end of the book of Genesis and Joseph and all of the events that transpired there. But here we are, we're leading these weeks leading up to Easter, leading up to the resurrection of Christ. And I've made a decision to, during this period of time, to focus on what we might call the fundamentals. Now, of course, in our country and throughout much of the Western world, this word fundamental or fundamentalism carries with it, I think today at least, what we would call pejorative connotations. And that people see fundamentalists as those that are on the fringe, if you will. And interestingly enough, a generation ago, people would say, well, fundamentalism is not a good thing, but evangelicalism is not so bad. And now we see the land shifting, and so evangelicals also carry that that same pejorative connotation. And that's because about a century ago that the church had moved so progressively away from what we would know, what we know as the historic gospel, that it no longer resembled the Christianity of Jesus or the Bible or the early church, the disciples. And so about that point in time, there were those that said, no, we adhere to the historic gospel. And so they defined what they called the fundamentals, which are essentially five things: the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and so forth. And last week, we turned our attention to what we would call substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. That is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, technically, we could say that this doctrine of the new birth is not one of that was defined as one of the fundamentals, but it really goes hand in hand, because what we're talking about here, of course, is redemption. That is our redemption in Jesus Christ. And so in the vicarious atonement, what we're talking about is what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago. And when we talk about new birth, that is what we experience in our lives individually and personally today. And so here we are today. And so these two things go hand in hand with one another. In John chapter 3, this, of course, is one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, at least to those who are Christians. The context, of course, is early on in Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus had this fellow Nicodemus, who was a religious leader of Jesus' day. He came to Jesus at night. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. Came to Jesus at night, and he said, we've taken notice of you because of all the miracles. See, here in our text of Scripture, it reads these signs, for no one can do these signs. It's the Greek word, which we could also translate as miraculous signs, that no one could do these signs unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus had this expectation. And so I believe that what Nicodemus was doing, he was coming to Jesus because he wanted to know Jesus' identity. These miracles, of course, they hadn't seen these miraculous signs in a long time. And so he was wondering perhaps if Jesus was a prophet in the line of, for example, Elijah and Elisha. We've been studying them in our Wednesday night Bible study recently, and we see that both of them were performing miracles, which was an indication of the prophetic calling that they had received. And maybe even Nicodemus was wondering, are you the prophet that Moses had predicted even centuries earlier? Or perhaps even, maybe even the Messiah. But here he comes. He says We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus' response, of course, he didn't even deal with that. Although he touched on it a little bit later toward the end of this passage that we read here. But he said, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, this left Nicodemus quite confused. And he says, well, that's not possible. How is that possible? A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb to be born again. Of course, he was thinking physically and not spiritually. Now, I'm convinced that these questions that Jesus, the question that Nicodemus had, Jesus is responding to that question. And he unravels this for us. And so as we look to this morning ourselves, we need to ask ourselves three important questions. And those three questions are why, how, and what? Or in other words, why do we need to be born again? How are we born again? And lastly, what are the results of being born again? And so those are my three points this morning. Now, of course, Jesus said to Nicodemus here, he said, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was not the response that Nicodemus had expected, because he asked the question, how? How is that possible? And yet, the thing that he needed to ask first was, well, why? Why does a man need to be born again? And so, of course, we could go back into the early portion of the scripture, because Jesus, at one point, he says to Nicodemus later on, he says, you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? Have you not read your Bible? Are you not familiar with the scriptures? Here he was, a Pharisee. And Nicodemus, of course, would have considered himself to be an expert in the scriptures, an expert in the law. But if we go back right to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2, there we read here in Genesis chapter 2, where God first created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And then God said to Adam, he said, you're free to eat from all of these trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, we know in the very next chapter that that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They ate of the fruit which God had commanded them not to eat from. And so the implications of that, of course, is that after they had eaten of that fruit, God came down into the garden and he looked around. Instead of having Adam and Eve run out and greet him and to worship God, they had hidden themselves. And God says, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew, because God is omniscient. God knew where Adam was. And Adam, I'm assuming, knew that God knew where he was, but Adam's response was very telling there in Genesis chapter 3. And so we read that Adam said that that they heard the sound of the Lord walk in the garden. And God called, where are you? And Adam's response was, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And of course, the man had eaten of that tree, and God knew it. And so what they had done, of course, was that they covered themselves, or sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they ran and they hid behind the bushes. And so they were afraid of God. See, the real issue, if we go back to that first statement that God says, that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know that if we continue to read in the book of Genesis, we know that Adam continued to live for a long time after that. He and Eve, they were cast out of the garden. They had children. And we read that Adam and Eve lived for many years after that. It wasn't on that very day. It wasn't as soon as they sunk their teeth into that fruit, whatever that fruit was, that the fruit was filled with cyanide, and they died immediately. But rather, they continued. But the real issue, of course, was their disposition toward God. They died spiritually. And so the Apostle Paul here writes in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 2, right at the very beginning, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You see, the fact of the matter is that they did die. And it wasn't that when they ate of that fruit that they were potentially dead. Physically, yes, potentially, they would die physically. And they would return to the dust. But they died spiritually. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he says some very important things there that we read, for example, in the first chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks about, he's building a basis for our need to be justified with God, to be right with God. And so there we read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes on to say here, and this is important, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That is, his invisible attributes, nature, and our awareness of God internally. All of these things bear witness to the existence of the God who is there. And yet we read there that they suppressed the truth about God, and although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, the point is, of course, is that this is where a spiritual death leads us. We're aware that there is a God, but yet that God, we are afraid of that God, and so we are intimidated. We don't want a God who stands in authority over us. And so our response is to turn our back on that God and to make substitute gods that we are more comfortable with, that fit our own interests. And so we make a God as a substitute. And so the question for us would be, okay, what is our relationship with the God of the Bible? What is your relationship with the God of the Bible? We can pretend that God does not exist, is not there, or we can make a substitute for that God. Do we perceive of God as our enemy, or do we merely ignore his existence as being irrelevant? I remember having a conversation with a young man in my truck a number of years ago, and perhaps this is some of what you have experienced, Jonathan, and ministering to your friend Paul, is his name? And here I had the opportunity to talk about the gospel. It came up, and I shared the gospel with him. And finally he says, well, he said, you know, there are just too many religions out there, so it's impossible to know what is really true. And I said, well, yeah, there are a lot of religions, and it may seem confusing, but does it mean that one of them is not true? Well, you see, the point is that oftentimes the truth is staring us in the face, and the real question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with that truth? Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is the how. How are we born again? And how many times have you heard someone say, well, just accept Jesus, just believe in Jesus? And yet the question is, okay, how do we do that? Or maybe you've had someone say, well, you've got to get right with God, as if there's something that you need to do in order to get right. I had someone tell me that one time. I was already a believer. Well, you've got to get right with God, Tom, if you want this blessing from God. And it knocked my feet out from underneath me. I thought, does he know something? I don't know. What do I need? I have accepted Christ. I believe in Christ. I've asked Christ for my forgiveness. And so what do I need to do? Oftentimes we talk about a decision for Christ. And well, yes, when we come to faith, there is a decision that is involved. But the real question behind that is, how do we have faith? How can we have faith? Now, I was born on December 7th, 1950. That's my birthday. That's the day of infamy, isn't it? My goodness. Okay, Pearl Harbor Day. But, you know, I didn't choose the day that I was born. I didn't choose what my birthday would be, nor did I choose to be born. I didn't choose to be conceived in my mother's womb. I didn't have any say in it at all, whether or not I would be born. The same thing is true for you. None of you did. You see, that's something that is out of your control, isn't it? Now, granted, there is a sense in which we make a decision for Christ, isn't it? But the real question, and Jonathan Edwards asked this question, what is the motive behind that decision? In his little treatise on freedom of the will that Edwards wrote while he was living down here in Stockbridge, he addresses that very question. Now, I want you to listen to the words that Jesus said to Nicodemus here. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, it was quite windy last night. I don't know if it was at your house. I suspect it was up there in Windsor and probably up in Savoy, but it was windy here, and you could hear the wind outside. You could hear the rain pounding against the windows, and if it had been daylight, we would have seen the trees waving back and forth. But, you know, in reality, we can't see the wind itself. All we can see is the effect of the wind. Here Jesus is making a play on words, because in the Greek language, the word for wind is pneuma. You've heard of pneumonia, breath, okay? Pneumatic tools, that word pneuma is the Greek word. And it's also the Greek word for spirit. Now, I'm not sure that Jesus was speaking Greek to Nicodemus. He was probably speaking Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew. And he would have used, in Hebrew anyway, he would have used the word ruach. And it's the same word there in Hebrew for both words. It's translated either wind or breath or spirit, you see. We have different words for it. And the thing is that while we cannot see what we cannot see the wind or we cannot see the spirit, we can see the effect. You know, there's a fascinating picture that we have spelled out for us by Ezekiel, isn't there? In Ezekiel chapter 36, and here I realize that Ezekiel is addressing the nation of Israel, but here in the 36th chapter, Here we read that, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. The Hebrew word here is ruach. It's actually an onomatopoeic word, which it has the sound of the meaning of the word. It's a breathy sound, ruach. And so it's the word ruach. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You have this picture, of course, of God when he first created Adam in the garden. And he took the soil and he formed it into the shape of a man. And there in Genesis chapter 2, we read that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the ruach of life. And Adam became a living being. And so here we have this picture, of course, of Adam and God breathing into him that initial breath of life. We could go on into Ezekiel chapter 37, where, of course, he's addressing, this is in prophetic form, where he's giving Ezekiel this picture here. And he takes him out into a valley that's full of dry bones of human beings that had died, and there's no flesh left on them anymore. And all they are is skeletons and scattered all across the valley. And God asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response here is, O Lord God, you know. One version translates it, O sovereign Lord, only you know. And then God says, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that ruach. Cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2 there, right after we have read those words, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And then we read in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I think of the words of that hymn that we sang last Sunday, And Can It Be? And there's a stanza in there, in that hymn, And Can It Be, that I should gain. And here, the fourth stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, we need to turn to our third point this morning, and that is, what are the results of new birth? We've answered the question, why? We've answered the question, how? And now we ask the question, what are the results? And here Jesus, of course, as we follow along this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus there, and we concluded our scripture reading this morning with the 16th verse of John chapter 3, which perhaps is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, at least for us as Christians. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe you can see where I'm going here. You know, in classic Reformed theology, oftentimes I've heard people say that you're born again by believing. But in classic Reformed theology, there is what theologians have defined as the order of salvation. That is not so much a chronological order, but the logical order of salvation that takes place. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this, for example, in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? Where we begin reading there in the 8th chapter, verse 28. Likewise, in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, but then in verse 28, we do not know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And then notice, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so here we have this logical order, if you will. And so this thing that we might call conversion. And what is conversion? Conversion, of course, comes about through that new birth. What the Holy Spirit does in us, in our heart, in our life, and breathing into us the breath of life, and we come to an awareness of the truth of the gospel, that this gospel is really true. And when we come to an awareness of the truth of the gospel, we see ourselves as we truly are, as separated from God, and yet because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that we trust in Him for our salvation. We each have a testimony, don't we? I have my own testimony. And some have a testimony that is quite dramatic, perhaps from a background of drug abuse or some other type of issue in our lives, perhaps going through some type of crisis that we go through in our lives. I know those who have gone through crisis or some measure of serious suffering where they have come to faith through that. And others, perhaps nothing so extravagant, perhaps more mundane, that they've sat down and they've thought about the gospel and they have come to the conclusion that this is logically true. Whatever the case might be, it's the object of our faith that is really crucial here and not our own personal experience, isn't it? Notice what Jesus says here to Nicodemus in this context, where Jesus says that no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, that is the Son of Man, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And what He's doing is drawing this picture from the Old Testament that Nicodemus certainly would have understood. Being a Pharisee, he remembers that Moses, the people had been complaining, and their attitude toward God and what God was doing. And so they began to complain. And then God sent these serpents, and the serpents bit the people, and they were dying. And then God said, Moses, take your staff, and the serpent, make a bronze replica with a serpent wrapped around and hold it up. And if people turn and look on that, then they won't die. And so Nicodemus understood this. And so what Jesus was doing was applying that to Himself and say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean? Jesus, of course, on the cross. That Jesus would die on the cross. And if we turn our eyes and look upon Him and say, this is where my hope is found. This is where my salvation is found, is in Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, it's the conviction that is brought about in us by the Holy Spirit that we become aware of our own sin in the distance between us and God, and we believe that Jesus Christ really is who he claimed to be, and that he came to die for us on the cross, and we trust him and him alone for our salvation. I can't help but think of the opening words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Here we are, we've gone through 71 questions in the Heidelberg Catechism as of late. And the first question and the first two questions and answers are, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, of course, is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then the second question, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. If the new birth is just a beginning, it's not the end. Just like a birth of a baby is just the beginning of that child's life, but yet they have the whole life ahead of them. And so for us as Christians, it's the start of a new life and a start of a new identity, but it's also the beginning of a process, a spiritual process by which God is conforming us into the image of Christ. In closing this morning, and here we've gone over a little bit today, I sometimes find myself wondering, and I think I've said this before, that I wonder if Nicodemus is in heaven. I'd like to believe that he is, although I know that there's people that say, oh no, you know, he didn't accept Jesus. As we read this here, there's no indication, but as we continue to read through John's Gospel, we find on another occasion where the Sanhedrin were debating, what are we going to do with this man? It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation. This guy's causing too much trouble. We've got to dispense with him. And Nicodemus went to his defense and says, wait a second. I think we're overstepping our bounds here. You need to be careful. And so they accuse Nicodemus of possibly, are you also a follower of him? And then, of course, after Jesus' crucifixion, we find that Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, went and took Jesus' body down from the cross and put it in Joseph's tomb. And so, one of the things that I think I will do if I have that thought in my mind when I go to heaven, I'll look around and say, is Nicodemus here or isn't he? Anyway, but the point is, it's not just about Nicodemus, it's about us, isn't it? Jesus said here to Nicodemus, he said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so the question is for us, is the Holy Spirit speaking to us? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? And have you heard his voice? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you. for this message that we have about new birth, because we know apart from that, that we would be hopeless. How would we ever come to Christ strictly on our own? Would we desire Christ? We would hide from you, O Lord, like Adam did in the garden. But it's through your great mercy and through your love for us that you have come to us, O Lord, and taken us, even as cadavers, and breathed into us the breath of life, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for me. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.